good morning, church. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 7, chapter 8. It's like one verse in chapter 7, so mostly chapter 8 that we'll be in this morning. Before we dive into that, there are two things I wanted to point out. Number one, be sure to greet Pastor Jonathan this morning and say thank you to him and how thankful you are for him. This is his 5-year anniversary at Grace Baptist Church this Sunday. So thankful for you, brother. Thankful for your leadership, your guidance, your wisdom in leading this church. Thankful for you and your friendship. He didn't know I was going to do that, so now he's embarrassed. But also, don't forget, next week, next Sunday night, we are having a night of testimony. If you have been with us for the last several months, you know our focus this year, our theme this year as a church is make Jesus known. That is what we are here to do. That is the mission of the church as spelled out by the Lord Jesus himself. So we are here to make Jesus known, and we have been doing that now for going into 8 months. So this is your opportunity, church, next week, if you feel so led, be here next week, next Sunday night, and share a testimony. Share a testimony about what the Lord is doing in your life. Share a testimony about an opportunity that you may have had to actually make Jesus known, a conversation you had, something that the Lord put in your way. That's what we're going to be doing and celebrating and talking about and praising God for next week. So please make plans, if you have not already, to sign up to share a testimony here next Sunday night. Now with that, I'm going to dive into the text here this morning. Now, depending on the translation that you're using, most translations will have somewhere at the top of this section something that says something along the lines of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. Does everybody's Bible have that? Everybody see that? Yeah. So, full disclosure, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. It's not difficult in terms of understanding it. It's not difficult theologically. It's difficult because it's hard to know, is this truly an inspired section of the New Testament? Meaning, is this a section of John's Gospel that John himself actually wrote? Was this an actual passage of Scripture that John wrote, that John penned, that was included in the original Gospel of John as the apostle was inspired to write it all those years ago? You want the short answer or the long answer? Of course you want the long answer. Who am I kidding? Oh. So, long answer is, we don't know. But oh. So the long answer is essentially this. So I don't want to spend too much time going into it, but it is important that we know, that we understand, because it's actually important for can we trust the Scriptures as a whole? This is important information to know for whether or not we can say with certainty, is this truly the New Testament as it was written back in the first century? Is this truly God's word? Is this truly has this truly been preserved for the church of today from the church of the first century? This is important information to know. So I don't want to spend too much time belaboring it because I do want to get into the text this morning, but I do want to make sure that we have a foundational understanding of why this text is here and why we're going to be going over it today. So this goes into what is known in the scholarly world as textual criticism. Textual criticism is the practice that scholars use to examine old manuscripts of the New Testament to determine their validity, their veracity, and whether or not they're trustworthy. So they do this in a lot of different ways, mostly through external evidence, some through internal evidence. The external evidence is things like, what do the original manuscripts say? How old are those original manuscripts? How many copies do we have of those certain manuscripts? Are there any changes or textual variants within those manuscripts? All of these are valid questions, and all of these are things that scholars look at to determine, is the New Testament that we have today the New Testament of the first century? So I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and say, is our New Testament the New Testament of the first century? Yes, it is. We know that it is. There is not a single scholar, a single scholar in existence, whether a believer or a non-believer, who would say that the that any major doctrine of the New Testament as we have today is in any way, shape, or form changed from what it was in the first century. So I want to make sure that we understand that. There are no major doctrines or teachings of the New Testament that are in question at all. They never have been. But there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that do get called into question as far as, are they original? That is this one here, John 7:53 through 8:11, as well as Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, since we're dealing with this particular text today, this is the one that we'll focus on. There are two schools of thought on it. There are a lot of scholars who believe that this is not authentic to the original Gospel of John. And the reason that they believe this is because this certain particular passage of Scripture does not show up in any of the manuscripts that we have until the 5th century AD, which means this story, this narrative, was never shared, it was never written down, it was never circulated amongst the church until about 400 years after the original Gospel of John was written. It's actually pretty significant. And within this passage of Scripture, there are dozens and dozens of variants, meaning there are a lot of differences between the manuscripts that we do have. For example, we have it in our Bible today as John 7:53 through 8:11. It shows up 10 verses earlier in some manuscripts. It shows up at the very end of the Gospel of John in other manuscripts. It also shows up in the Gospel of Luke in some manuscripts. So for those reasons, a lot of scholars will say it's not authentic to the Apostle John. But then there are other scholars who would say that, yes, this is authentic to the Apostle John. And they'll cite things like internal evidence. They'll say, well, John has a certain style of writing, and he has a certain way of introducing new themes in his gospel, and this story actually fits the way that he writes. It fits the time that he would insert something like this. So they look at that and say, you know what? It probably is authentic. They also go back to some of the early church fathers like Ambrose and St. Augustine and say they believed that it was authentic to the original Gospel of John. So we should believe that it's authentic as well. I say all of that to say there are solid, good, conservative, evangelical scholars that land on both sides of this issue. But regardless of whether or not you believe that this is a truly inspired text of Scripture or not, every single one of these scholars that fall on either side of this issue, and if you go all the way back into the introduction of this passage in church history, you find that every single person agrees this is likely a true historical event that took place with Jesus at that time. Therefore, there is validity and value in studying this passage, which is what we will be doing today, because this passage does a very good job of saying what happens when we get caught in sin. What happens when we're caught in sin? How does Jesus react? How does Jesus respond to us when we are caught in sin? In fact, this entire narrative pretty much illustrates what we see in John 1, verse 17, which says, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Meaning the overall lesson in this passage, the overall lesson that we're going to see brought out today, is that God deals with guilty sinners on the basis of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, everybody awake? I kept it as concise as I could, y'all. I really did. There are volumes written about this. But anyway, so let's go ahead and dive in to the text this morning. John chapter 7, rather, says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? So there are certain things, like I said, there are certain points that I want to bring out of this passage. And the first one is, we have all been caught in the act of sin, and we all stand guilty before God. There's not a single person in here who has not been caught in the act of sin. Now, this is a pretty significant sin to be caught in, and it's not an easy sin to be caught in. The scribes and the Pharisees, they bring this woman before Jesus, and they say, Jesus, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, understand, that's very significant, and there are certainly some very deep ramifications that occur if this is true. But this is a very difficult thing to catch somebody. This is a very difficult thing to prove, because what this means is that at least two witnesses have to actually see somebody engaging in what we'll call physical movements that have no other explanation. Meaning, circumstantial evidence does not apply. So if you were to, say, witness two individuals walk out of a room that they had been in alone, that does not qualify as being a witness to adultery. You could even witness two individuals lying in the same bed together. But if there are no, quote-unquote, physical movements to match, then you did not actually catch them in the act of adultery. So in order to have caught this woman in the act of adultery, what that means is that at least two people had to, at the same time, witness this event actually taking place in front of them. Not an easy thing to do. Which is why it's believed and widely accepted that what's actually happening here is this was a setup. The Pharisees set this up because what they wanted to do was catch Jesus in some sort of dilemma. So they catch this woman in the act of adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and they say, well, what do you think we should do with her? Now, again, not just the fact that it's very difficult to catch somebody in the act of adultery, but if this is true, and she has been caught in the act of adultery, where's the other person? It takes two to tango, no? So, the only person brought before Jesus is this woman. So if this is not a setup, and this truly just kind of happened naturally, then why is it only the woman that is being brought into the temple and thrown before Jesus and said, what should we do? What do you think we should do? So all of that speaks to the fact that this is very likely a setup of some kind in order to catch Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because he's going to do one of two things. In the minds of the Pharisees, he can only do one of two things. Either he's going to agree that the woman must be stoned, in which case that undermines his public persona as a friend to sinners, as someone who is gracious, as someone who is merciful. If he agrees that she needs to be stoned, then that undermines this belief that people have in him as this gracious and merciful prophet. But if he does that, he's probably going to get in trouble with the Romans as well. Because remember, the Jews were not allowed to actually enact capital punishment. That was a Roman privilege. They did not allow the Jews to actually partake in capital punishment unless they signed off on it. So Jesus couldn't actually just say, yeah, she should be stoned. Because if he did, he's no longer the friend to sinners, and he's going to be getting in trouble with the Roman authorities. But on the flip side of that, if he shows mercy, then it shows that he doesn't uphold the law of Moses. And if he doesn't uphold the law of Moses, that means that he's soft on sin, and he shouldn't be followed, and he shouldn't be believed anyway. So the Pharisees believe that they have caught Jesus in a very difficult situation. But there are three things that I want us to see just from this part of the passage, okay? And the first thing is, this woman has been caught in sin. And like I said earlier, we've all been caught in sin. And that's going to look very different for many different people. I mean, Maybe you were scrolling on your phone or flipping through your iPad one day and you were looking at the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue and somebody came up behind you and like, hey, brother, how you doing? I'm okay. Or maybe it's a nice spring day. You got the windows open. You're letting that nice cross breeze go through the living room. And you and your spouse just start yelling at each other. You know what? He left his dirty socks on the floor again. And you know what? Ladies, you just can't have that, right? You just can't have that. So you guys just start yelling at each other. You're fighting and you're bickering and you're screaming. And then you look out the window and notice, oh, the neighbors are like walking by. They can hear everything that we're saying right now. We've all been caught in sin. And it's always embarrassing when that happens. It is. It's always embarrassing when it happens. Like, oh, you feel about this big. You just kind of want to like shrink up. You want to go under a rock. Just pretend you don't exist for a little while. But whether we get caught in sin by other people or not, we've all been caught in sin. Because let's say you go through your entire life and nobody ever actually catches you doing anything wrong. God still found everything. God still saw everything. God knows every single sinful desire that has ever crossed your mind or crossed your heart. He knows every single foul word that you've ever muttered under your breath. He knows the hatred that simmers in your heart for those that have wronged you. He knows all of it, which means we all have been caught in the act of sin. And as a result, we all stand guilty before the Lord. But I also want to point this out. Not only do we all stand guilty before the Lord, not only have we all been caught in sin, second thing, religious people are just as guilty of sin as openly immoral people. See, we look at this passage, and this is probably not a new passage. It's probably not something that you are completely unfamiliar with if you've been in church for any length of time. This is a fairly well-known story in the New Testament. And typically, when we look at this story, or we think of this story, we think of the sin as being solely upon the adulterous woman. We think, okay, she is the sinner in this story because she's the one that's caught in adultery. She's committed this terrible, heinous sin. She should be judged. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to judge her? Is he going to give her grace? What is Jesus going to do? How is he going to respond? How is he going to react? And it's very easy to overlook the fact that, yes, she is a sinner in this scenario. But she's not the only sinner in this scenario. Because the scribes and the Pharisees are just as equally guilty. They are just as equally sinful before the Lord. Because what are they doing? They have, number one, shown that they care absolutely nothing for this girl. The fact that they say in verse 5, the law of Moses commands us to stone the woman. Understand, if you go back to the law of Moses and you look at the penalty for adultery, you'll find that the penalty for adultery is death for the two people involved. But there is absolutely no mention of the means of which they should be put to death. The means of stoning is actually reserved in the case of a woman who is engaged and commits adultery during the engagement. Then the penalty is stoning, which means if the penalty here is stoning, this is a woman who is engaged to be married. And if she's engaged to be married, according to what we know about Jewish custom and everything, she's very young. She could be as young as 13 or 14 years old here. And we don't know that, but it's very possible. She's very likely a young teenage girl who has been caught in this act and then dragged into the temple in front of everybody, and the Pharisees are calling for her stoning. And to top it all off, she's been thrown down between the holy preacher, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, she's humiliated and she's frightened. And what this actually shows is that the Pharisees, they don't care anything about her. They care nothing about her. They care about their own agenda. How can they use her to further their agenda? And of course, their agenda is, how can we discredit Jesus? But see, that's the thing. They're not just sinning against this young girl. They're sinning against Jesus. Because the whole point of all of this is they're using the girl and they're using the scripture to try and catch Jesus in a lie or catch him into doing something that he should not be doing. All of this has been orchestrated in order to catch Jesus in the horns of a dilemma so that he either does what the word of God says he should do or he doesn't. Either way, he's going to lose credibility. And that's their goal. That's their desire. Meaning what? Meaning not only do they not care about the girl, but they also don't care about the word of God. Because they are using God's word to get their own way. They're using the law of God to accomplish what they want to accomplish. Now, take just a minute on this part. Church, when it comes to the law of God, we can sum up the entirety of the law of God with one word: holiness. We can sum up the law of God with that one word: holiness. The law of God shares with us and spells out for us the holiness of God. How pure, how clean, how righteous he is. But also, what he has called his people to. The law is meant to be an examination of self, of a recognition. Paul says the law is our schoolmaster, our school teacher. To say what? To say the law shares with us, the law tells us, this is what holiness is. This is who your God is. This is his holiness. This is his righteousness. This is his matchlessness. This is his glory. This is his majesty. It's all revealed to you in the law. And because this is who your God is, if you want to know him and you want to be with him, then you have to be equally as holy. And God has shared with us how that's meant to be, how we're supposed to do that. The problem is, the law teaches us, the law instructs us, the law corrects us, the law cannot forgive us. The law cannot forgive us. Because every single person, and Paul mentions this, and Paul writes about this throughout the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He's building his case and showing every single person is a sinner. From the most pagan Gentile to the most righteous Jew, every single person is a sinner. And it culminates, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what these Pharisees are doing is saying, we are holy. We are righteous. We are on this level. Therefore, we can mete out judgment any way that we choose. And we can use the law. We can use God's word in any way that we choose to accomplish any means that we deem necessary. Now, in hearing that, hopefully you hear me describe all that and think, that's terrible. That's awful. How dare they pollute God's word and dilute it into something so frivolous and something so simple as just, I'm gonna decide if people are right or wrong. I'm gonna decide whether or not people are good or bad. That's for me to decide. Absolutely, that's terrible. We should be appalled at such behavior, especially from those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders amongst the people. The problem is, so many Christians do this exact same thing. We love to use God's word to prove our point. We love to use God's word to show others, oh, you're wrong. We love to use God's word to show others, well, you're probably going to go to hell. We love to use God's word for those things. And the problem is, that's really not what we're supposed to be using it for. We're supposed to be using God's word to examine ourselves. Understand, I'm not saying that we should never preach the truth and the whole truth of the gospel to people. We absolutely should. But understand that in preaching the truth, the whole complete truth of the gospel to the world, we're also supposed to be transformed by the gospel ourselves. It's not about making others see things our way. It's not about getting others to believe exactly the way that we believe. It's about making sure that God's word is being preached and God's word is being proclaimed in its true form, in its true meaning. Because again, and you've heard me say this before, it's not about us. And what the Pharisees have done here, and what many Christians end up doing with the text, is making it about ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His majesty. It's about His holiness. Do not pollute it or dilute it into anything other than what it is. And then finally, God's holy law condemns all of us because of our sin. And I've already mentioned this from Romans 1 through 3. The law of God condemns all of us. Meaning, in this passage, the law of God condemns the woman. She's caught in adultery. She is a sinner. So the law of God does condemn her. But the law of God equally condemns the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage. They are all equally guilty. They may be guilty of different things. They may be guilty of different things to different degrees and different ways. But they are equally guilty in the eyes of God because they are all sinners who have all broken the law of God. And every single person here is just as guilty. Now, this is actually going to lead to a very important question, a question that should be asked and a question that should be answered, which is this: if God is full of love and grace, how can He show mercy to sinners and yet uphold His holiness and His justice? It's a good question. It's a very valid question. And it's a question that should be answered. Because the truth is God loving? Is God gracious? Absolutely He is. Is God holy and is God just? Absolutely He is. How can these two things be? How can He be both loving and gracious and yet also be holy and just? How can He be both of these things? And we see how that is. Look down with me at verse 6. This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask Him, He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more He bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I'm going to stop right there. Jesus shows grace to the woman in this passage. But He also upholds His own character. He upholds His holiness. He upholds His justice. He does. Because nowhere in the story, contrary to what some people may think or say, nowhere in this story does Jesus either excuse or condone what the woman did. He's not making light of it. He's not glossing over it. He's not saying, "You know what? You were innocent. They were making this up." She's guilty. But there are two things that Jesus does here. And the first thing that He does is He deals with sinners by applying God's law to them. Jesus will deal with sinners by applying the truth of God's law to them. And that's what He does here. Notice what He does with the scribes and the Pharisees. They keep saying, we think that it needs to be this way. She needs to be stoned. The law of Moses says that she should be stoned. So you've got to make a decision. You've got to make a decision, Jesus. What's it going to be? What do you think we ought to do? And Jesus says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now understand, this does not mean, Jesus is not saying, that in order for a judgment to be passed, the judge has to be perfect. That's not what he is saying. If he were saying that, then nothing would ever get done. There would never be any judgments, because there is no such thing as a perfect judge outside of the judge. So that is not what he is saying here. So that begs the question, well then, what is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying goes back to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. So flip over to Matthew chapter 7. And look at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what is Jesus actually doing here? He's not saying that in order for a judgment to be passed, the judge has to be perfect. Instead, he's pointing out to these Pharisees, to these scribes, that they're very willing to point out the sin in somebody else, but they are incredibly unwilling to actually deal with the sin that exists in their own heart. So what Jesus is actually saying is, stop concerning yourself so much with the sin of somebody else. Start concerning yourself with the sin that is in your own heart. And again, this goes back to the heart and the mind of so many people, so many Christians. We are so quick and so eager to point out the sin in others, but then when it comes to our own sin, we pretend that it's not there. Or if we admit that it is there, then we downplay it. Like, it's just, it's not that big a deal. I've got a hold on it. I've got an understanding of it. I can deal with this. I can move on from this. It's not weighing me down in any way. Jesus calls them out for this. And he does it by applying the law to them. Essentially saying, the law says that the woman should be stoned. Okay. If you think the woman should be stoned, then after she's stoned, let's deal with what the law says about your sin. Yeah, I'd rather not. We all want grace. We all want mercy for ourselves. But just for ourselves. Maybe for the people that we like. The other people, the really bad people, the people we don't like, the people that are truly evil, that are truly corrupt, that are truly just awful people. The kind of people that deliver you fruitcake at Christmas. Those people. We don't want grace and peace and mercy for them. We just want it for ourselves. Now you guys are thinking about who delivered you fruitcake last year. But no, Jesus is holy and he is just. And that's why he says, if we're going to apply the law exactly as you want to, then we're going to do it. And we're going to do it completely. And we're going to do it fully. So if this is the route you want to go, then let's do it. And of course, nobody really wants to do that. But then you may be asking, well, preacher, that makes sense for what Jesus did with the Pharisees. That makes sense for what he did with the scribes, the Pharisees. They wanted to use the law to further their own agenda. So Jesus calls them out. And he says, if we're going to use the law, we're going to apply the law in the way that you want, then fine, let's do it. But you're next. So if Jesus holds accountable the scribes and the Pharisees to the letter of the law, why doesn't he do the same thing with the woman? Because you've already said, preacher, you've already said that she's guilty. You've already said that she's condemned for her sin before the Lord, just like the Pharisees are. So why does Jesus treat her differently? Great question. Jesus gives the law to the self-righteous, but to those who are repentant, he gives grace. He holds accountable and holds to the law those who are self-righteous, but those who are repentant, he gives them grace. You may say, well, I don't see the woman actually say she's sorry. I don't see her actually repent in this passage. And you're right. She doesn't actually say anything about repenting, but I think that we can infer and understand very easily there's repentance there. She doesn't have to say it in order for Jesus to know it, because remember, one of the main themes of the Gospel of John is what? Jesus is God, which means he knows. He knows your thoughts, and he knows your heart. He knows every single aspect of who you are. Anything that you have ever been, anything that you will ever be, he knows. He is not surprised. So I don't think that she needs to actually say anything for Jesus to understand and know repentance in her heart. And I think that she is repentant because of what Jesus says to her. And we're going to skip ahead just a second. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. So go, and from now on, sin no more." This perfectly illustrates what God said to Moses back in Exodus. It says, God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Meaning what? It's God's privilege and God's delight to show his grace on undeserving sinners. God delights in showing his grace on undeserving sinners when we repent. If we don't repent, then he will judge. And the judgment will be harsh, and it will be severe, and it will be just. But he does pour out grace, and he does pour out mercy on those who repent. And there's a reason that he can do this. There's a reason that he can decide judgment on this one, mercy on this one, grace on this one. There's a reason that he can determine that, and it's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus went to the cross. Jesus going to the cross is the payment for sin. Jesus going to the cross is the wrath of God being poured out for sin for all mankind. That is what that is. Jesus went to the cross to bear the punishment, to bear the wrath of God for our sin. And understand, it was true and it was terrible and it was just. Because sin must be judged. The holiness of God demands that sin must be judged. And so he judged it once and for all in the person of Jesus. And that is why now, as a result, through grace or through faith in Christ, we can come to the Lord and we can receive his grace and receive forgiveness for that sin, because his holiness and his justice have already been met. They were met on the cross by Jesus thousands of years ago. And we can reap the benefit and we can reap the reward of that today. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The only sinless person in the temple that day chose not to condemn the woman. Why? Because there was repentance there. And maybe one of you are here, maybe multiple people are here this morning, and you have been carrying this weight, and you have been carrying this guilt, you have been carrying the shame of sin every single day. You know, I don't have to convince you, you know that you're a sinner, you know the things that you have done, you know the things that you've said, you know the things that you've thought. You know that you stand condemned before the Lord. And that is what the good news of the gospel is. The good news is that while you are a sinner, and while, yes, you deserve judgment and you deserve condemnation for your sin, the good news is that Jesus already took that penalty for you. So now the only thing that's left is to just come to Him. Put your faith and your trust in Christ. Receive that forgiveness, receive that redemption, and be made new. And anybody here this morning who has received that salvation, received that grace, received that mercy, then that means the final point for today, God's grace is the basis for a holy life. Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now Jesus said, "I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Go and sin no more, and I won't condemn you." It's actually a very important clarification. Because the grace is given up front. He gives the grace up front. "I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Go and live a righteous life. Go and live a life that is faithful and is obedient to what I'm calling you to do, to what I've designed you to do. Go and do that." He doesn't say, "Go and do all of these things. Work as hard as you can. Make sure you don't sin ever again. And at the end, maybe we'll see. Maybe I won't condemn you." That's not how it works. God's grace is the basis for a holy life. And what does that mean? Well, as Paul said, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I don't know everybody's story. I know my story. I know how awful of a person I was. I know the type of sin that I was in, the type of sin that I was living in, that I was embracing, that I was championing before the Lord brought me to Himself. And when I think back about that person, the only thing I can really think is, why? I certainly didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve the grace of God. I didn't deserve the mercy of God. I deserved His judgment because I flaunted my sin in His face. I mocked Him. I tried to get Him to prove Himself. I would do something wrong and say, "Well, if God doesn't want me doing this, then you know what? He's going to tell me Himself." I made a mockery of the Lord. And yet in His grace, He still pardoned me. He still sent Jesus to that cross. He still poured out His wrath upon His only Son so that I could be brought to Him, so that I could know Him, so that I could have relationship with Him. And church, understanding that, understanding where I came from, you understanding where you came from, and understanding just how amazing the grace of God is, that is the catalyst. That is the basis for giving us that desire to live a holy life. His grace gives us the desire, and His Spirit gives us the power. my question for us this morning is very simple. Because a lot of people, it could be very easy to look at this and think, you know what? If that's the case, if it's just a matter of saying I'm sorry, if it's just a matter of recognizing that we were wrong or that I was wrong, that I did something wrong, that God is right, well then, that's pretty cheap grace, isn't it? No. No, there's nothing cheap about the grace of God. Because the grace of God costs everything. The grace of God put Jesus on the cross. The grace of God had him nailed to that piece of wood. The grace of God had him beaten and scourged for our sin. The grace of God had a crown of thorns shoved into his skull. And the grace of God is what brought him back to life. There is nothing cheap about the grace of God. The grace of God is powerful. The grace of God is motivating. The grace of God is pure. It's true. It's holy. It's good. So maybe you are here this morning and you've never tasted the grace of God. You've never confessed your sin. You've never repented of your sin. You have that opportunity this morning. You have the opportunity right now to confess your sin, to call out to the Lord, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve you. I know that I don't deserve your love. I know that I don't deserve your grace. I know that I don't deserve your forgiveness. But would you please rescue me? Would you please save me? Would you please redeem me? Would you please make me new in the person of Jesus? If you call out to the Lord this morning, he will answer. And it's not an answer that's going to come in the mail in 2 weeks. It's not an answer that you're going to have to constantly be asking for and pestering for. No, it's an answer that will come immediately. His grace, his salvation, it comes immediately. So call out to the Lord. Ask him for his salvation. Ask him for his forgiveness. And he will give it to you. And he will make you new. He will give you his spirit. And he will empower you and enable you to live and to walk in the grace and the mercy of God from this day forward. In faith and obedience. So however the Lord is moving and however he is working in hearts and minds this morning, I would encourage you to please respond. Respond in humility and respond in obedience to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the person of Jesus. Thank you for our Savior, the one who bore our sin upon the cross, the one who makes it possible for you to be holy and to be just, to be perfect, and to be gracious and to be merciful and to be forgiving all at the same time. Father, thank you for that forgiveness and thank you for that justice that you poured out upon your Son Jesus on our So Lord, would you please move and work in hearts and minds here this morning? Bring someone into saving knowledge of yourself. Bring them into a relationship with you. Let there be rededications this morning of those who have gotten away, who have strayed away. Bring them back to yourself, Father. And Lord, may we go forward from here in faithfulness and obedience, knowing that collectively we are here to make known the person and work of Jesus. Father, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name.